Welcome to Brains Online. This is study number 129 for April 10th, 2016. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can be confident in the faith that we have in Him for the saving of our souls, and we don't have to worry about our works to save us. But we pray that you would keep us righteous, keep us cleansed and unleavened so that our works can reflect the repentance and the salvation that you have given us. And we ask that you would protect all of Christendom, those who out there who are suffering more than we are suffering, and that you would watch over them and protect them, and that this teaching would bless each and every one of us to the understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ more and more in his doctrine. We ask all that in his name. Amen. All right, so we're now in Daniel chapter 1. And this one I'm kind of excited about because I do like the book of Daniel. I think it's very interesting. It has a lot of very interesting things in it. That's about all I'll say. But anyway, one thing I wanted to mention as we begin here, because, well, let's read verse 1 first. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it." Now, we need to understand, I don't think I've made mention of this before, but there were actually two different sieges of Jerusalem. The first one is when Nebuchadnezzar first became king, and he went in and he took over Jerusalem. He captured Jehoiakim, and this is as far as my understanding goes. Okay, if I have anything incorrect, somebody have to email me and let me know that I have something incorrect on this, because again, my things on like Jewish history and names and things like that, and especially geography and stuff like that, I am not any kind of expert on. Okay, but Jehoiakim was taken captive along with a lot of the other Israelites. And so Jehoiakim then swore allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, and then he reestablished him as king and sent him back to Jerusalem. So Jehoiakim then, years later, rebelled against Babylon, and that's what caused the second siege to happen, okay? They were supposed to be submissive to Babylon as punishment, and they weren't doing it. So anyway, during the first siege and the capture of the Israelites there were many people taken captive and kept in Babylon, and one of those was Daniel. Okay, he was taken as a child and brought into Babylon. So that's what we're reading about here when it talks about the besieging Jerusalem. In verse 2 it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans." So he wanted the, I guess, best looking, most well favored in their society, being very, very intelligent and wise. You see, you can have knowledge. You can be cunning in your knowledge and all that, and have a lot of intelligence over a lot of different things. But skillful in all wisdom is so important, because if you don't have the wisdom and understanding to apply that knowledge in the correct way, or further still, to discern between what's true and what's not true according to Scripture, if you don't have the wisdom and understanding of God to be able to discern out those things, you're going to be one of the most intelligent and foolish people in the world. And some of the most dangerous people are people that have lots of intelligence but are completely foolish in how they use it. They don't have any understanding of some of the things that they're saying. So often they end up repeating things that sound very, very intelligent, but they don't have any understanding of what exactly they're talking about, the details of it, because they've been blinded by so many other things. I mean, when we end up doing, because we're going to do a vaccine, teaching on vaccines in the near future here, and when we do that, you're going to see a lot of that very thing I'm talking about come out. So it's just something to keep in mind. But Daniel would be among these people. And it's not just Daniel, but also his three friends here. And in verse 5 it says, "And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, I guess. Okay, I'll just pronounce it, whatever. I'll just do it. Mishael and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belshazzar. Now Belshazzar, I guess, for Daniel, who worshipped the Lord God, this was kind of an offensive name. Now, it's something he had to accept because he was in a different land under a different government authority there, so he kind of had to accept it. But Belshazzar is in relation. There's a lot of different ways people will say you can translate that to mean one thing or another, but it does seem to have a relation to the god Bel, okay? Or in honor of the god Bel. So to give him a pagan name like that would be very insulting to the culture. But again, you're under the king of Babylon, and God said to be submissive to that king. He told the children of Israel that they needed to lay down their arms and be submissive to that as punishment. So Daniel's being submissive on that point. Anyway, continuing, it says, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. So you guys are probably familiar with those names, okay? You're probably just not as familiar with Belshazzar because the Bible refers to him back as Daniel often. In verse 8, it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. Now, understanding when it's talking about defile himself, we need to understand that the king's meat was not necessarily what the Jews would call kosher meat. So it would be meat that was unlawful for them in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament law, for them to eat, for the Jews to eat. So he had not defiled himself by eating any unlawful meats, and he didn't want to violate that in any way. I mean, when you've kept that your whole life, you can definitely understand how you want to protect that and not take in one thing. So we have to understand, just because the king's meat may have had some meat that was okay for the Jews to eat, there's other meat in there that's not. And so the mixing of that, there's a whole lot of details you go into, but he didn't want to defile himself. We get the point. So continuing to this, it says, nor with the wine which he drank, because obviously this is alcohol, okay? He didn't want to consume that. So therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. So he was afraid that if you guys don't eat like the rest of them are eating, you're not going to look, you know, full and fat and healthy and all that. And in verse 11 it says, then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So here, now what we need to understand first of all is the pulse is a particular types of vegetables in the specific realms of pods, pod type vegetables. So like green beans, peas, those kind of things that are pod type vegetables. So many types of beans, you have lima beans, different things like that. Those are what they specifically were asking for, that to eat and water to drink, okay? Also, stop and consider, we just read that this was supposed to be the diet that they were to have over the course of 3 years. And so Daniel simply requested to the prince of the eunuchs, he says, just test this for 10 days and let's see the comparison. And he was saying, if you still see us as that we would threaten your position, he can force them, this is what you're going to eat. But he pleaded with him, just see the difference, okay? And so, if you are going to have a diet, now, just after 10 days, you automatically ought to see a sign. If you guys have never seen a documentary called Super Size Me, you may want to go look that up. I think there's places where you can watch it for free. But it's not a Christian documentary or anything like that, don't misunderstand. But the guy, all he does is he goes on a that fatty, disgusting processed food, I meant to say, McDonald's-type diet. And all he does is eat nothing but that over the course of 30 days. And he has to try to get everything in on the menu that was part of the deal. And within pretty much about 15 to 20 days of this, the doctors he was seeing was telling him, you need to stop this diet now or you're going to die. That's what has caused so much controversy and a lot of people. I mean, McDonald's lost a huge amount of business. They went through a whole thing where, oh, suddenly right after the release of this thing, they released a healthy choice line, which McDonald's representative says, oh, this has nothing to do with the documentary. This is something we plan to do anyway. Yeah, right. Okay, it's exactly because of the documentary they did that. And they've gotten all sorts of deals where they've tried to manipulate people. I think there was a thing I saw some months ago where somebody had mentioned where there was a... there's a show out there, I guess, called Mythbusters, where they try to get myths about things. Use science stuff or whatever. I don't know what it is. Anyway, the point is that McDonald's personally paid someone on the Mythbusters team to go in and try to say that McDonald's food is legitimate. Okay, it's not a bunch of processed stuff, that it comes from healthy animals and all this stuff, and it's a total propaganda piece to try to dissuade people away, because that documentary was so on point and so accurate and so open and honest that a lot of people wouldn't touch it. I mean, there's tons of stuff you could go into on food and different things like that. Lots of things I could mention right now, but I'm not really going to get into it because we want to stay on topic. But if you compare a diet of salted meats, which is what they would have been eating, and alcohol, versus someone who has a diet of fresh beans and water, okay, who's eating a more, that would have been a raw organic diet, and compare the two, after 10 days, you're going to see an enormous result, let alone 3 years. 3 years of this stuff, you're going to have a bunch of fat, lazy people versus Daniel and his three companions. They would have been incredibly healthy. They would have had good countenance. They would have been thin. They would have been energetic. They would have had the energy to do the things. They would have they can speak properly, think properly, study properly. They can, I mean, folks, if you have a junk diet, this is why, I mean, it's so difficult for college students. If you have a junk diet, you can't focus and think properly. You need to be able to have a diet to focus on anything that you're doing. And so you need to watch what you're eating, because, I mean, I remember many, many years ago, it's because the way I was brought up and educated, or lack of education thereof, really, neither my parents really nor my school or anything like that ever taught me that what you're putting in your body, you're going to get out of. See, I always, because I didn't have any education on that, when I was growing up, I thought the same way that most people in the world, at least in, I don't want to say in the world, but in the United States specifically, especially inner cities, that they think, if my stomach is not growling, then I've gotten all the nutrition that I need. Basically, if they eat something, then they have gotten what they need. See, that's all they're only thinking, stomach growling, stomach not growling. That's all they think of. And so what they're doing is living to eat. They're not eating to live. And that's what Daniel here was doing. And so this is the section where, you know, I had mentioned before when we talked about the witchcraft and sex magic stuff that was going on with Rick Warren and the ilk that he gathers together, okay, that they were calling this, you know, the Daniel plan. And there's lots of people out there that, oh, the Daniel this and the Daniel that. Okay, you have to be careful, again, about a lot of these different diets that are out there, because just because they use the term Daniel in it doesn't mean it's good for you, okay? So we have to be careful of people that are trying to take advantage of that term in order to simply develop their marketing. And that's what a lot of people focus on, and we need to be careful about stuff like that, make sure we're discerning those things. But definitely beans, peas, other seeds like that. Why is that, and seeds specifically, why is that so significant? Well, they're, especially in beans and peas and stuff like that, if you get the organically grown stuff, and stuff that's not only genetically modified, but you also want things that are not particular strains. An example of that would be things like lima beans. My parents and grandparents would remember, back in the day, lima beans used to be very bitter. because lima beans had a lot of what you call nitrilicides in them, okay? A lot of really healthy stuff in there. If you don't understand nitrilicides and the things that are in some of these seeds and stuff like that, you need to go to our cancer teaching. Type in the word cancer into the search bar at creationliberty.com. You'll get an article called The Cure for Cancer. And read through that, and you can follow along. We did like a four-part study on it, or four or five parts, something like that, and you can listen to that as well and get more information about it. But you see, back when, usually, typically, when you get into some organic vegetables like this, the more bitter they are, the better they are for you. And that's why, you see, people, there's all sorts of companies that will select for certain strains, or they want certain types of things that will taste better to people. But when you take away the bitterness, you're taking away a lot of the nutritional value out of it, which is why when you go to different restaurants, you will see tons of people use iceberg lettuce on their sandwiches. Well, iceberg lettuce is lacking tons of nutrition. It has some in it, but very little. But what they won't put on a sandwich, typically will not put on, I'm not saying no one will, but typically they don't, is kale. See, kale is a darker green lettuce that is extremely bitter when you eat it. Just eat it plainly like that, you'll find the bitterness in it because there's so much healthy going on with it. And so people won't have, they don't want that on their sandwiches. Well, that makes the sandwich taste bad, so I don't want that. Because they think if it tastes good, then that's what's good for me, because everybody just goes by their feelings instead of going by what's right. You know, we're going to do what's right over what's convenient. And so Those are just some examples, but lima beans a long time ago used to be very bitter, and now they have selected, you know, farmers growing this have selected certain strains for corporations who want to sell lima beans, and they will select out certain ones that don't have as bitter of a flavor, and then they start growing those, and then they'll start growing those, select out more that has a less bitter flavor, and that way they can sell more lima beans, because people say, oh, these lima beans taste better than this one, so I'm going to buy this kind. And that's how they make more money at it. And so what this all really comes down to is really so much for the love of money, not so much for the healthiness of what's being eaten. And that's what Daniel was focusing on here. He wanted to show, first of all, keep his diet pure with the Word of God as the law was given in the Old Testament, that he was trying to stay true to that as much as possible, but also that he knew that these people were just going to get fat and lazy over the next 3 years eating this, and so he wanted to make sure that their diet was proper for and preparing them for what was to come. So, continuing in verse 14, so he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in the flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Now, some of you may be sitting back and saying, fatter? What do you mean? Wouldn't the other people be getting fat? But you have to understand, fatter does not... Okay, the word fatter, or the word fat, has many different meanings. And in this specific context, because we're seeing the countenances appeared fairer, fatter means healthier. You can actually use the word fat to mean healthy. Today, typically, anytime we use the word fat, it means unhealthy, okay? But in the Bible, there are certain contexts under which fatter is used to actually mean a healthier look, okay? So anyway, we have to keep that in mind. In verse 16, it says, thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now King Cyrus would be of Persia, which would be the next kingdom after Babylon, okay? So in chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. That's a lie. Okay, they don't want him to live forever, but they say this because it's a flattering thing to say, right? They want to butter him up a little bit. They just want to get into the king's favor, or really, technically, in their hearts, they all want to be king, really. So they don't want him to live forever. They just want his favor. They want the good things that come from kissing up to him. But it says, then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Now, that's no idle threat. In verse 6 it says, but if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. And watch what they do here. Verse 7. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. Now, you have to understand, in the which they would have to be saying this. They're incredibly nervous at this point. He said he's going to cut them into pieces. Nobody said he would kill them first. He said he was going to chop them into pieces. Okay. At this point, they don't know what else to say or do. So they basically are nervously repeating, let the king tell his servants the dream and we'll show the interpretation of it. Some hope they're trying to hang on to here. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. What do you mean gain the time? That means they're stalling. They're trying to gain some time here to try to figure out some way to appease him, but he's not going to be appeased on this matter. Verse 9, but if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asked such things at any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh. Well, verse 12, for this cause the king was very angry and very furious. Obviously, he says, I want you guys to do this, or this is what I'm going to do. And they said, well, we can't, period. And then went on to says, but it's so rare for you to even require that of us. It's almost like now they're trying to put the blame onto him. And no wonder he would be so angry. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. Now, if he was gone forth to slay them, why didn't he just slay Daniel? Why did he stop and listen to him? Well, you have to stop and consider, if he's the captain of the king's guard, and he's commanded the king's guard to go throughout all, he's got to go throughout all the city, he's got to go everywhere and find every single person, and you think they're not going to go into hiding? He's got to find every single one and kill him, otherwise, whose head's on the chopping block? His own. This is not a job he wants to have to do. You also have to stop and consider, many of these men, these astrologers and people like that, some of them probably had families. Now, I realize many of them that were in the king's court like that, they were eunuchs. But others of them had families and things like that. You think it's fun for this guy to have to go in and start killing these people? But and especially to have to hunt all them down, and if he doesn't find all of them, he's going to have to hear it from the king? This is not a job he wants. So if Daniel has a solution, he'll listen. And that's the way I'm seeing this. Perhaps I'm wrong about it, but that's the way I'm seeing this so far. And verse 15 says, he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And that was even one of the parts that I remember that God was challenging Job on. He says, can you build up kings and can you bring them low? Can you do all these things? Comparing the wisdom and understanding of God is, there is no comparison to man. It's infinite beyond mankind. In verse 22, he revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. So here immediately he says, Do not give credit to me for what I'm about to tell you, because this comes from the true living God. In verse 31, it says, Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdue all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. So far, just to recap, we've had basically four major world kingdoms that have come around so far. What Daniel's prophesying here is five, major world kingdoms. So you have Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, which is the head of gold. The next that's going to come is going to be Persia, which is going to be led by King Cyrus. And then you're going to have the Grecians come along for the next world kingdom. And you have to understand that brass is actually weaker than iron. It's very interesting when we stop and consider that, too. And that, you know, the Grecians led by Alexander the Great. And then you have the Caesars, which leads Rome. And Rome, even Rome, they were called the Iron Legions of Rome, if you actually remember, if you go back to your history. And it's very interesting that Rome was represented by the two legs, because there was an East and West Rome. It's very interesting that a lot of that still seems to correlate together. I just find that kind of fascinating. But the last one that he's talking about, where with the, you know, you have the iron mixed with the miry clay, this is one that we don't fully understand yet, okay? And we think that, you know, everybody thinks they've got a good hold on, well, I understand exactly what's going to come here. Well, I don't think anybody really does, because I don't think anybody really foresaw these other kingdoms. I mean, who could have predicted Rome out of those legs of iron? Just knowing that before the Roman Empire appeared, how would you have predicted any of that or understood it until you saw it? But I'm sure we'll gain understanding if it, in our lifetimes we get to see that kingdom appear, which is likely, but, you know, not necessarily guaranteed. We don't know for sure. But if we get to see that kind of thing, I'm sure this will make a lot more sense. I just always have seen this, and I get that's one of the things for, you know, Rome being represented by the iron, and the iron mixed with the clay. It's always been in the back of my mind that that Roman Empire is still going to be mixed in. It's going to be a part of the clay of the feet. So I've always had that in the back of my mind to keep an eye on that one and see how the Roman Catholic Church, the role that they have to play in all this. But anyway, continuing on to verse 42, it says, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So when it says mingle themselves with the seed of men, what they're doing is they're not like intermarrying. So you have like this, you know, the kingdoms and the royalty intermarries within themselves. What they're doing is they're marrying and exchanging and things like that, but it's still not going to bind them together. They're still going to be against each other. They're going to be unified, but separate at the same time. So that's what it's showing us here, and that's we'll have to gain more understanding as events unfold. In verse 44, it says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So the stone cut out of the mountains without hands, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? In verse 45, it says, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. Yet he told him, do not do this, okay? This is coming from the God in heaven. This does not come from Daniel, yet he turned around and did this with worship Daniel, okay? And that was really the problem. He still didn't have any understanding of what was going on. In verse 47 says, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king that he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So Daniel was sitting in the honored seat here of the king, and basically Nebuchadnezzar was the final say in everything, but the second in command is now Daniel over, literally, since it's a world kingdom, the entire world. Daniel has a say over all these matters. So God put him in that position. And so it's because Daniel has continued to humble himself so much I mean, I think there's a whole lot more about the life of Daniel we don't understand. We're only given this knowledge in Scripture. This is only what the Lord God wanted us to know about it so far. So anyway, we'll continue and pick up on Daniel chapter 3 next week. Did anybody have any questions or comments about anything we just talked about before we continue?
Define the whole world, because I don't know that Babylon ever ruled over Europe or Asia or all of Asia, you know, especially Eastern Asia, like,
well,
all the way to China.
The whole of the world means it's an authority over everyone, basically. And what I'm saying that is that the world that, let's take for example, you could have a world kingdom now, like a new world order come about. Yet you could also have a tribe living off in the Congo jungle that they're not going to worry about. So you're going to have other people living under different rules and different things in there. But the, you know, concerning the whole of the world itself, the greatest authority in the world at the time, that was Nebuchadnezzar. So if that helps in context. Anybody else, any other questions or comments about anything? All right, then, moving on, we're going to continue in part, I don't remember. I don't remember what part this is. So let's continue on. If you guys want to follow along, and this is, you want to go to creationliberty.com. If you want to follow along with what we're teaching, you can type in Warren, W-A-R-R-E-N, into the search bar at creationliberty.com. Get the article, Wolves in Costume, Rick Warren. Or if you're listening by YouTube, there should be a description, and it should take you down to the section that we're in. So you click on that link in the description. Anyway, so now, because last week we'd finished up on going over Noah Hutchinson's 24 points about what they're doing and changing these church buildings and making them a purpose-driven church. And I realized that some of these are going to be, I'm probably going to do this part and probably another part after this. I wanted to split into two, because if I were to finish all this today, I really feel like I'm going to be pushing myself, and I don't like to do that, because often when I've done that in the past, I forget things, stuff I wanted to mention, quotations and stuff like that, because I feel like I have to hurry up and get it done. So I kind of want to take my time with this one and make sure that I'm getting all the points through. And right now, we're going to go over the origin of Warren's philosophy. And when I say philosophy, again, I don't want to scare people off. Philosophy just means a way of thinking. Okay, everybody has a way of thinking, and the way of thinking you choose determines everything in your life. Even if you don't consider that the way you think changes, determines everything in your life. Many people don't even realize that they have a philosophy. Everyone has a philosophy of some kind. It's just most people don't realize it. They don't stop and consider it. And that's why it's so difficult for a lot of people to change, is because there's things they want to go differently, but the philosophy that they hold blocks them from that, okay? And so there's a lot of things we could discuss on that matter. But anyway, the fact of the matter is that Rick Warren has a philosophy. He has something, a way of thinking that he has learned from some people, okay? And there's two main people I want to talk about, and one of them is Robert Schuller. Now, Robert Schuller, I guess, let me go ahead and quote you this from Robert Schuller. This was in a book called Willow Creek Secret Services, Evaluating a New Way of Doing Church, in which he said, quote, "An indisputed fact is that I am the founder, really, of the church growth movement in this country." Now, this is Robert Schuller saying this, okay? I realize we're on topic of Rick Warren. We're going to get to that. We're going to get to the connection on these. But this is Robert Schuller saying this. He continues to say, "I advocated and launched what has become known as the marketing approach in Christianity. The secret of winning unchurched people into the church is really quite simple. Find out what would impress the non-churched in your community, and then shape your church to meet their expectations." Okay, now I'm not sure exactly, because this has taken so long, us going through all these different parts, that I'm not sure exactly what we have and haven't covered yet. But I believe we've already covered quotations earlier of Rick Warren saying he just wanted to go find, you know, get a poll and, you know, let's go door to door and let's find out what the unchurched want so we can make it more appealing. Where do you think he got that concept from? Because, you see, this is something that Robert Schuller was already teaching. And so he's like, whatever is going to impress the world, shape your church into that to meet their expectations and then grow it. But you see, growing a church building is not the same as gathering the sheep together for a Bible study. See what I mean? These are not the same thing at all. And we kind of, even during our Bible study group here, we were having discussions beforehand talking about some of that very same thing, actually, discussing some of that. But the connection between Rick Warren and Robert Schuller is not very well known today, because Rick Warren, he goes on to interviews with mainstream media, and he will, like, for example, WorldNet Daily, they reported in an interview with Warren, the article's called "Rick Warren, I Always Own Up to Mistakes," which says, quote, "Warren said, I always own up to mistakes that I actually do. I just won't own up to mistakes that weren't really a mistake. Many false claims," he contended, "have taken on a life of their own on internet blogs, such as assertions he was mentored by positive thinking pastor Robert Schuller. I've only met Robert Schuller twice, I believe. I've never had a one-on-one conversation with him, not once. So how do I even know him?" End quote. Now, first of all, let's address a few things. Number one, I have no doubt that Rick Warren owns up to his mistakes for the most part. I'll give it to him, okay? Now, I'm not talking about his lies, okay? Because he does those intentionally. I'm talking about, he says, well, I make a mistake, I try to own up to it. Okay, I'll grant him that. I wouldn't argue, even, you see, there's a lot of, like he says, internet blogs out there says, oh, he met with Robert Schuller all the time, I've read these. That is a lie, as far as I know. When they're saying that, they're not basing it on evidence, okay? Because I would not argue at all that Rick Warren has never had a one-on-one conversation with Robert Schuller. Now, some people will sit back and say, well, Chris, why are you sitting here trying to argue a connection between Rick Warren and Robert Schuller? Well, first of all, let me say this. I have been heavily influenced by Paul in the Bible. I have never met Paul. I've never had a one-on-one conversation with him. But I've been heavily influenced by the writings in Scripture. The things that, through the inspiration of God, he wrote down. Well, how is that possible? How can I not met him and have such an influence, an impact, okay? You don't have to meet somebody and have a one-on-one conversation with them for them to heavily impact your life, for them to heavily change your philosophy, your way of thinking, okay? And so Rick Warren did not have to meet Robert Schuller in order to be heavily influenced by Robert Schuller. Now, Rick Warren's wife, Kay, she gives us a little bit more detailed information, and this is coming from an article called "A Regular Purpose-Driven Guy, Rick Warren's Genius is in Helping Pastors See the Obvious," and this is from Christianity Today, which said, quote, "During his last year in seminary, he and Kay drove west to visit Robert Schuller's Institute for Church Growth. We had a very stony ride out to the conference," she says, "because such non-traditional ministry scared her to death. Schuller, though, won them over. He had a profound influence on Rick," Kay says. "We were captivated by his positive appeal to non-believers. I never looked back," end quote. So, Rick Warren's telling us one story. His wife is telling us a completely different one. Because the very approach that Robert Schuller was taking to teaching this, okay, let's impress the unchurched and bring them to church, that very thing is exactly what Kay said influenced Rick Warren, and Rick Warren says, oh, well, I just got it in my head one day to do this. He got it from Robert Schuller. Okay, now, again, what we have to see is the deception that's going on here. Rick Warren, this guy is a mainstream media, without sounding too vulgar, I want to say a mainstream media whore. That's what you would call that, right? He loves it. I mean, it's everything to him. And he is a PR master, a public relations master. He knows how to be very careful with his words. So he knows that if people, he says, I've never had a one-on-one conversation with Robert Schuller, people just automatically disconnect the two without ever stopping to consider or do any other research into this. He and other people just say, oh, people like that, you know, Chris Johnson there, they're just liars, what they write on their website. Well, I'm going to show you the connections between these things, okay? And so there's a lot of people I have never met and shook hands with that have had influence on me in my life. We have to stop, all of you have. And so we have to stop and consider, where's the influence coming from? Where's the philosophy coming from? So Schuller said the following, and this is from an article they have on the Hour of Power website called "What Will Be the Future of This Ministry?" It says, quote, "What has been accomplished already through this church is phenomenal because of the dedicated members and friends we have. I see the results today of the Institute for Successful Church Leadership, which we dared to launch 35 years ago, and it is still strong. Here, ministers are inspired to believe in their dreams and to present the good news of the gospel in positive terms. And some of those students are well known. There's Rick Warren, a pastor who today is phenomenal. He came to our institute time after time. And in Christianity Today, his wife was quoted as saying, when we came to that institute, we were blown away. How God has blessed him. And today, Rick Warren is blessing millions of people," end quote. Now, of course, Rick Warren is blessing them with the blessings of the devil. Yeah, we understand all that, okay? But I want you guys to see how even Robert Schuller is saying, look, Rick Warren came to our classes, our leadership institutes. He came to learn for these. He came time after time after time to learn all these techniques, and now he's taken them and gone out and built upon them. So why is Rick Warren seeming to... Why does it seem like he wants to disconnect so much from Robert Schuller? Well, my theory in this whole thing is that it seems like Rick Warren, he loves to have credit for his own ideas. Like, for example, he writes his Purpose-Driven Life book, and what does he walk around telling people? He's like, oh, it's the best-selling book in the world outside of the Bible. He loves to brag about that to people. He loves for his own ideas, his teachings, his thoughts, his words to be worshipped by men. He loves this. And if everything he is doing in, you know, trying to church the unchurched was actually taught by Robert Schuller, guess who people are going to go to? They're going to keep going to the Hour of Power, and they'll go to people like, what's his son's name, Bobby Schuller, I guess. I don't know if it's Robert Jr. or Bobby Schuller, whatever you call him. Anyway, they're going to go to that because that's like the source, right? On top of that, you also have to understand that Robert Schuller still had a very traditional style church building. The gigantic, I mean, you guys have seen photographs if you haven't actually been there or seen it on TV. I'm sure you've seen the different things of the Crystal Cathedral. You can just go look up photographs of it. The gigantic thing with the huge pipe organs and all the choir and their long Catholic-looking robes, and he wears his Catholic-looking garbs coming in there because basically they're right next to Catholics for the most part. And so they come in there with all their traditional pews and everything set up on the traditional way. Well, you see, Rick Warren is trying to get away from that traditional look. He wants to go to something different. And so, to connect those two things together, there's all sorts of problems that could cause. And so, what he's seemingly trying to do is just disconnect the two concepts, that he's had any influence from Robert Schuller whatsoever, when in fact, Robert Schuller was one of his main influences. It's very interesting. Robert Schuller is quoted at the beginning of Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church. This is from the book, The Purpose-Driven Church, Growth Without Compromising Your Message and Mission, which is the title. The title is laughable. After everything we've covered so far, I can only giggle at that title because it's so absurd. I mean, where do you even begin? But in there, Robert Schuller at the beginning says, quote, "I'm praying that every pastor will read this book, believe it, be prepared to stand corrected by it, and change to match its sound scriptural wisdom. Rick Warren is the one all of us should listen to and learn from," end quote. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. No, that guy, he's kind of... Jesus Christ is kind of just that old, ancient thing, you know. Now we need to get new. We need fresh. We need new. Jesus Christ is kind of old. So let's follow Rick Warren instead. That's exactly what he's teaching here. And so we have to understand, where is the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not there. The focus is on following pastors, following men, you see. And again, I had talked about this earlier from Warren Smith's book, Deceived on Purpose, because he was doing some research on some interesting things posted on Robert Schuller's website, and this was back in 2004. And that's why I wanted to quote from his book, because he had documentation of this, whereas I can't get a hold of that because it's 2016. I can't look at the website from 2004, at least I don't have an option to right now. But it says, quote, "You're invited to discover a fantastic new dream for your church. The theme for 2004 Robert H. Schuller Institute for Successful Church Leadership is, if you can dream it, you can do it. Dare to dream that your church can overcome, can succeed, and can make a difference in your community and in your world today. Send your pastors and lay church leaders to 34th Robert H. Schuller Institute for Successful Church Leadership, which brings together the most prominent pastors who make faith come alive in some of the country's largest churches, like Bill Hybels of Willow Creek Community Church." Now, I don't know a lot about Bill Hybels, but I have read and heard a number of very bad things about Bill Hybels, okay? Basically, what I've heard is that he's like Rick Warren. He's almost pretty much the same kind of thing. So you want to stay away from that guy as well. And the quote continues, "and Rick Warren of Saddleback Church, both graduates of the Institute," end quote. Now, why didn't Rick Warren talk about that in his interview with WorldNet Daily? Why didn't he talk about how he's a graduate of Robert Schuller's Institute for Successful Church Leadership? He never seems to mention that. You never hear about that in the media. So I decided to go to the Hour of Power website for myself. And this was, I got this a couple years ago, actually, from an article called "The Shoe Can't Tell the Foot How Big to Grow," from Robert Schuller. And this is what he wrote. This was published on their website apparently back in 2010, because Robert Schuller died, I think, a couple years ago or something like that. But this said, quote, "The Institute for Successful Church Leadership was started out of my love and concern for the pastors and churches that were coming to me for help. Since its beginning, some 50,000 pastors have come and heard the principles for church growth. Among those who attended in those first years are today the pastors of the largest churches in America, including Bill Hybels and Rick Warren," end quote. It's still there. The connection's there. Even on these websites, you can go and see it. In their books, their websites, they're showing the connections between these two people. And so again, I think Warren is just simply disconnecting from Schuller because the very traditional Catholic-style looking church building, Rick Warren's kind of trying to disconnect from that. And also, he wants all the credit for all these ideas, because Rick Warren loves to be worshipped, he likes the preeminence among men, the Bible says. So, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 2, it says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." You know, in the last times, it's talking about in the last times, that the perilous times should come, because men are going to be lovers of their own selves. They're going to be covetous, and boasters, and proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and holy. You can go through 2 Timothy chapter 3 and read all the other details about that. But you see, they're covetous. They always want more and more for themselves. They're boasters. They want to boast of all the wonderful things that they've done all the time. And they're so proud of themselves, right? And they love themselves so much and love their accomplishments. But yet they sit back and think, oh, they talk about each other as if they're such humble people. They're not. I mean, look at the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ and compare it to these guys. And then you tell me who is willing to lay down his life for the flock. So there's a commonality in philosophy between Robert Schuller and Rick Warren. I just want to quote Robert Schuller here, and where he says, and this is from his book called Here's Happiness, by Robert Schuller, says, quote, "God chooses us to serve his purpose. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Our self-esteem is rooted in our divine call. God's dream for our life and works gives purpose and pride to our life," end quote. Do you see what I meant about the how they're proud like that? And that's why I've talked about in past teachings over parents and children especially do this, or spouses do this. I've seen it happen so many times where they'll say, "Oh, I'm so proud of you." That is dangerous. That pride, like, for example, you know, these children say, "Well, I want my parents to say that they're proud of me." Wait a second. That's bad. You don't want that, because the problem is when the parent becomes proud of the child, that pride can blind them to what they're becoming. Okay? And there's we need to understand that. That's such an important point to get, is because the pride blinds to where if somebody is doing something wrong, you can't see past it because of the pride. Whether it's yourself, and because of the pride in yourself, you can't see past something you're doing wrong because of pride in yourself. It could be pride in someone else. You can't see the wrong that they do. And I've seen this in some of the most insane, I mean, instances I have read about or heard about in documentaries or different things like that where, you know, I remember a woman that was talking about how her son was bullying other children. And so she ended up having to, they ended up expelling the boy and she moved into another school. And she was angry at the school. How dare you say these things about my son? My son's a good boy. And then moves into another school and then it starts up again. The school says, we're having a problem. Your son's bullying people. And the problem is that the woman was so blinded. She kept repeating herself, my son's a good boy. My son's a good boy. My son's a good boy. You keep telling yourself that stuff, you're lying to yourself. You see, there's so many different people out there that says, oh, you have to self-speak these things into existence. Wait a second, that's called sorcery. That's, by definition, that is a type of sorcery that people are using. What the Bible calls it is a lie. If you want to keep repeating this mantra over and over, you're lying to yourself, you're lying to others, you're ignoring the problem that's happening, and it's because the pride is blinding you. So we have to be careful about that. The pride of life can blind us so easily, and it happens to so many people, even to born-again Christians. And that's why we need to make sure we're humbled enough to have the wisdom and understanding the Lord Jesus Christ would give us to be able to discern that in our own lives. Because especially when we get prideful in ourselves, it can blind us to what we're doing too. That's why we need to examine ourselves. But 1 John 2, chapter 2, starting in verse 15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, these people love the things of the world so much, and the Bible says the love of the Father is not in them at all. It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So what's this telling us? I mean, it's very simple here to understand what this is saying. And this is Robert Schuller again. He says, God's dream for our life and work gives purpose and pride to our life. Well, whatever God's dream for our life is that he's talking about there, we're talking about two different gods. Because God's purpose for us, what he wants us to do, is going to take away the pride of our life. Okay? But not in these guys, not for these guys, this particular God. And that's why I'm saying so much that there is a differentiation between these two. And that's why at the very beginning of this teaching, and I warned people, I said, I'm not saying that anybody that's ever been involved with Rick Warren is not born again. I'm saying that Rick Warren has an idol he calls Jesus. So does Robert Schuller. The Jesus and the God that they talk about and this Holy Spirit they're talking about, we're talking about two different gods here. The God of the Bible is much different from the God they're describing. We're going to see more of that as we go through this today. But Rick Warren, in his on his website from the rickwarren.org, Daily Hope with Rick Warren, in something called Eliminate Negative Self-Talk, because again, look at how focused Robert Schuller was on the self-esteem part. See, it's always about self-esteem, feeling good about yourself. You know, you're just a wonderful person. Look how feel good about yourself. What we need to feel good about is the joy we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to have, but that's not what they're focusing on. Okay? And here's what Rick Warren said, quote, I don't know any better antidote to low self-esteem than to read God's word every day and apply it in your life, end quote. That is not what I read in Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Oh, is that high self-esteem? No, that is in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, there's two points at the end of that verse there that I want to talk about, just mention real quick, that we need to focus on the things of others. That's one of the things we need to talk about. But also notice what it says. It says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. there are two sides to this. One, yes, we do have to look to our own things. There are many different things in Scripture where we do have to look to our own things. We have to examine ourselves. We have to look to our own work. We have to provide for our families. There are many biblical things we need to do. So yes, we look to our own things. But it's the center of focus, what you're talking about, to also look on the things of others and consider that in correlation with those things. So there's a balance to this that we need to take precept upon precept, line upon line, okay? But it is through the vainglory, okay? They vainly glorify themselves, and that's the high self-esteem people are building up. But my Bible says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. So they don't teach that lowliness of mind. You see, because if someone actually studies the preserved Word of God, the King James Bible, they're going to come away with a lowly esteeming themselves, not highly esteeming themselves. Okay? And that's why Warren wants people to throw out their King James Bible. I mean, that's pretty simple. So furthermore, they have these grand reputations that they form from themselves, and that's condemned, and actually in the very same chapter of Philippians chapter 2, a couple verses later, this is starting verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you. Okay? He's addressing those of us born again in Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, that doesn't mean that we sit back and think, oh, well, I'm equal with God. No, no, no. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that someone that should have been so high, who is equal with God, except that he was in the flesh, he was only lesser than God during the time he was in the flesh. But outside of the flesh, he and God are one. But he, even though he should have been raised to the highest esteem of anything or anyone, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And so that's why, you know, I was making the joke before where he told these people he would heal somebody and he would tell them, now don't go tell anybody what I just did for you, keep it quiet. And what did they turn around and do? Standing before Jesus Christ, he says, I told you not to tell anyone. You told everyone. That's the exact opposite of telling no one. I don't know. It kind of gets funny when you think of it that way. But he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, when you look at Rick Warren, I've got photographs on the website here. When you got Rick Warren tied in front of his Saddleback Church, huge auditorium, massive amounts of lights and decorations and all these people, and Robert Schuller and his gigantic Crystal Cathedral, you can barely see these men from the back. They have to have gigantic television screens. I mean, we're talking like huge. They look like 100-inch monitors, gigantic, to display their faces to people way in the back and see them, and you have them standing up in front of these gigantic displays and all this. When you see this stuff, do you think these? Do you see meek? Do you see humble? Do you see lowliness of mind? Is that the impression you're getting when you're looking at these people? So, back when we did the teaching on Wolves in Costume, Billy Graham, because we talked about him as well, we provided a video of a live interview between Billy Graham and Robert Schuller, in which both of them had asserted that all men everywhere would get to heaven by any means, right? Because Billy Graham says that anybody, they're just turning to light. And if they turn to light, well, then they've got Jesus and they're going to heaven. And then Robert Schuller that says, I'm so thrilled to hear you say this. This is fantastic. He says, wide. God's mercy is so wide. He actually uses the term wide because people enter in at the wide gate of destruction. You see, there's a very interesting correlation to all that. If you want more information, you want to get more details and all the references, I have all that on there and all the scripture that goes along with it. Again, go to our website. Just type in Billy, B-I-L-L-Y, and you'll get an article called Wolves in Costume, Billy Graham. There's an audio teaching to go along with that so you can get more information. But to Schuller, this is all about making people feel good. And that global message of everyone goes to heaven makes people feel good. They're like, oh, wow. Hey, looks like I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. Change the channel. I mean, that's the destruction. There's so much destruction that's going on there. there's blood on these people's hands and they don't even realize it, because they're sending people right into the lake of fire. And then when people, like some of you out there, I know some of you who are making effort to talk to people and try to give them the law so they can be brought to repentance, they won't hear because they hate that message. And it's because many of them have been so pre-programmed by these wicked men like this, by Robert Schuller and Rick Warren and people like this. They've been so pre-programmed that they won't even listen to a word that you're saying. You can't talk to them at all. And they're destroying any hope, because they're turning them over to their reprobate mind. They're destroying any hope of these people getting saved. And so the only thing we can do is pray that the Lord God would be patient with them, long-suffering with them, that they could be saved before it's too late. So anyway, make people feel good. Don't preach to them about sin or anything like that. Just make them feel good, right? And so I want to show you this next, let me change gears from that here, and we're going to talk about how, you know, kind of a connection. Robert Schuller and Rick Warren treat homosexuals, okay, their attitude toward homosexuality, and I want to target this specifically. Now, I'm not one of those people that wants to get real big into talking about the homosexual agenda and all that stuff, because it seems like everybody wants to do that kind of thing. You have to understand, the sodomy that's going on is only one of many sin problems, okay? The thing is that sodomy right now is a big thing in the media, which is why everybody's talking about it. But you see, I see things of lying and fornication and theft and backbiting and railing and all sorts of other sins of respecting persons and things like that, which are just as bad, if not worse, of what's going on right now in the church, and those are being ignored. It's like everybody, well, if we take a stance against homosexuality, then we're on the side of God. Well, you haven't even begun to chip at the iceberg of things that need to be corrected in the church. And so I don't want people to get the wrong impression, but this specific instance I want to talk about simply because I want to show their attitude towards these things. I mean, towards sin in general, they're very, very lax on this. But in a Larry King interview from CNN, which was on January 23rd, 2006, Larry King took a caller. The caller said, quote, "I'd like to know what your position is on gay marriage. I'm not actually a Christian, but I was wondering what your positions are." Schuller then responded, "I am addicted to excellence. Totally committed to excellence." Now, first of all, before we even finish his response, that did not answer the question at all. Not to mention excellence. The term excellence is actually supposed to mean morally upright. But that's not what we're seeing from these men at all. They said, I'm addicted to excellence. Are you kidding me? I wish I was addicted to excellence, okay? We have to resist sin. We have to stay away from those things, all right? It takes a lot of training, a lot of time. To be addicted to it would be wonderful, but that's not the direction the flesh goes. The flesh always wants to go after its lusts. He says he's totally committed to it. Well, that's a lie. I don't believe that for a second. He continues to say, "That's where I'm coming from. It's a different position on this, and anytime there's a controversy, choose the interpretation that is more excellent." So basically, he says, decide for yourself. That's exactly what he told them to do. He says, "And I feel that heterosexual marriage is the more excellent way, and it surely is approved wholly by the Holy Bible, and it holds so many more possibilities." Well, duh. Okay, tell us something we don't know. But he continues and says, "I want you to know we've had homosexuals as representatives of our church the last 40 years, end quote. Yes, they have. They've had homosexuals as their representatives. Well, here's the thing. He doesn't talk about sin. You see, he doesn't point out that this is sin. This is abomination in the sight of God. He doesn't say that. He says, well, we would prefer people go the homosexual route, but it's okay if you don't do that. It's okay if, you know, that man over there, he wants to go have sex with that man over there. That's okay. But, you know, we wish you would come over to this side. But yeah, you can go ahead and represent our church. You can go ahead and work and do things like that in our... You see how this works? They just let these people in and just do it. There's no rebuking. There's no repentance, none of that. And Schuller has the same exact come as you are and stay as you are type of doctrine that eliminates any kind of repentance whatsoever. I mean, we just saw that in teaching when he was answering that call. And Warren basically follows suit in the exact same way. And this is from an article from the Christian News called Rick Warren, Uncertain If Homosexual Behavior Is Sinful, Says Gays Go to Heaven. Which says, quote, during an interview this week with the Huffington Post, Hill asked Warren if he believes homosexuals will go to hell. He replied that they will not. No, not because they're gay, he said. We go to hell because we choose to reject the grace of God. When Hill asked what happens to a homosexual that accepts Jesus, Warren responded enthusiastically, he's going to heaven, he declared, without a doubt, end quote. Now, actually, some of you could probably say, well, I would agree with what he's saying, because it's not that, you know, homosexual activity, doing it or not doing it, gets us into heaven or not. Correct. Okay? I would say that's correct. If you stolen something, even as after being a born-again Christian, you had stolen something, that is not the determining factor on whether you're not getting to heaven. Okay? There are consequences to actions, but that's not the determining factor. However, what you need to understand is that he uses this vague term acceptance. And this is littered throughout all sorts of New Age teachings. Just, it's applied that what Rick Warren is saying, that anybody that accepts Jesus goes to heaven. You see what I mean? There's no repentance. There's no actually saving grace involved. It's you accept Jesus. Folks, I know of people, look, there are, every Catholic in the planet will say they accept Jesus. Mormons say they accept Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses say they accept Jesus. There are some Muslims that say they accept Jesus. But that doesn't mean that they're going to heaven. That doesn't mean they're of God. You see, we need to understand the deception that's going on here. A lot of these terms, when Rick Warren answers these kind of questions, they're extremely vague, and he does that on purpose, because he wants people to be able to interpret things any personal way they want to interpret them, which will get them on board with Rick Warren, okay? And that's what, we saw the evidence of that earlier. We were talking about how, you know, Rick Warren did this stuff on Oprah, and a Muslim came away from listening to Rick Warren and saying, wow, we're all worshiping the same God, and my faith has been restored in what I'm doing, because he's listening to Rick Warren. He's just becoming a stronger Muslim listening to Rick Warren. Well, that makes sense after we've seen what he teaches. Anyway, he believes that a person who claims to be of Christ and actively lives the lifestyle of a sodomite is of God. We see the problem is that people are going to, the born-again Christian is going to work to get that out of his life and do what's right by God. Okay? We work to get those wicked things out of our lives as much as possible. Okay? And a lot of times, you know, people are afraid. I've seen a lot of it, actually, just coming to my head. I've seen people afraid to talk about some of the things that they're struggling with, especially within the church. But you see, within the church, it's the place where we're supposed to be able to talk about the things that we're struggling with letting go of, and the things that we're dealing with, the things that we're addressing, okay? Because all of us are addressing things. It's just a lot of us don't know that each other are all addressing different things in our lives. I'm even addressing things. I'm finding out more and more things that I want to get out of my life that are wicked or are wrong or just not really, I don't feel as, at least that I don't, the discernment that I've got, I don't feel is leading me in the right direction with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to get that out because I have that conviction. And so everybody, you know, is dealing with those kind of things, and that's good. But you see, Rick Warren eliminates all that. You know, you don't need to deal with any of that lifestyle stuff. No, just live the lifestyle you're living. Just accept Jesus and go to church, you go to heaven. That's the way Warren treats it. And he makes specific effort to yoke himself together with sodomites like Elton John, for example. Okay, now they got together to work on some sort of AIDS funding thing. Okay, because he, again, Warren, he just yokes up to the world. Any wicked person, he'll just work right alongside him because he doesn't care. As long as they're working together, I guess that's what he thinks is what's right by God. Well, it is right by his false idol God, but not right by the Bible, okay? Because the Bible tells us that we're supposed to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And so, in an interview, Warren was asked what would happen. I can't remember if it was Elton John who asked this, or it was an interviewer that asked him that. And it was, the question was, what happens if What do you think would happen, or what would the world's reaction be if you, Rick Warren, and Elton John kissed? That was the question. And he replied, instead of rebuking all that, he replied, it would be, quote, the kiss heard round the world, end quote. Okay. Yes, and people say, well, he was just joking. I don't find this a joking matter. I'm sorry, I don't think the Bible does either. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? This is a life and death matter, folks. It says, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, we are supposed to be sanctified. Most people won't do that. And a lot of it really comes down to there's a lot of false converts out there, and that's something we have to, that's a whole other topic we did. Again, just type in convert or false converts or something like that into the search bar at creationliberty.com, and you'll find articles where we talk about that stuff. The article is called False Converts, Internal Security. But, you see, the media just defends Warren. You know, just say, oh, he was joking, and they laugh it out and say, oh, this is good. Look how he's supporting the, you know, the gay agenda and all this stuff, okay? And then they attack any terrible people. You know, the mainstream media, these terrible people like me who would dare to call him out on his comments and say this is a serious matter, not a joking matter. But let's stop and consider, let's consider this, okay? Because people say, oh, well, this is just a joking thing. Well, let me turn this around and try a different one. Let's say an actress walked up to Rick Warren and said, Rick, what if you raped me right now? And Warren just replied, well, I think I'd really enjoy it. Oh, now suddenly the mainstream media would find that uncomfortable. Why? Because the gay agenda is simply a hot topic right now. Rape doesn't seem to be a hot topic, but you see, both the homosexuality and the rape are sin. You see what I mean? They're sin. But you see, they're not... That's why I like to give these kind of comparisons from one sin to another, because once you start doing that, you're thinking, wow, that's absurd. I know, because the reason people are not treating one sin like another is because they don't have biblical discernment and understanding on these things. To treat them as equal, because in the eyes of God, they are equal. Now, on this earth, one sin is greater than another. In the flesh, we have that. But in the spirit, under God, all sin is alike. Okay? And often, offending one point of the law means you're an offense to all the law. And that's taught in the New Testament as well. We have to go through a lot of scripture on that. But I'm not going to pull that up right now. Anyway, both Robert Schuller and Rick Warren follow the pantheistic teaching that I was talking about. Rick Warren has that teaching, you know, that God is in everything and everyone. You know, 20 years ago, he taught God is not in everything and everyone. That's pantheism. And then 20 years later, he teaches, oh, God is in everything and everyone. We see Robert Schuller from the Hour Power on a broadcast he did in November of 2003. He said, quote, yes, God is alive and he is in every single human being, end quote. Even though my Bible in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 8, says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And 1 John 2:15, one more time, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay? And to get the, again, one more time, I got to make reference to this. Get a full biblical understanding of what love is. For those of you out there that have never really done a full study on what love is in the Bible, I would highly encourage you to go to our website, creationliberty.com, to go to the search bar, type in the word love, and you'll get an article called False Doctrine, Learn to Love Yourself. And it will go through and we demonstrate what the Bible, how the Bible defines love. And if you've never done a study on it before and you think you understand what love is, you really ought to go through that teaching and read the scripture in that and gain an understanding of what the Bible says love is. Because we need to get we've so been programmed by the traditional church buildings and pastors who've given us this idea of what they tell us that love is based on their feelings, based on what the mainstream media says, okay, and not what the Bible, how the Bible defines it. So there are very few doctrines that Robert Schuller taught that Rick Warren does not currently teach. They are really, really similar on almost every single point. And at least if they don't teach it exactly the same, they're supporting each other in the same manner. Okay, And again, Robert Schuller's deceased now, all right? He's in hell, but at the same time, everything he's left behind is matching directly with Rick Warren. So the difference between them is that Robert Schuller hit bankruptcy with his Crystal Cathedral back in 2010, where Rick Warren is flourishing. And so the next influence I kind of want to get into, and we talked about, I said there were two main people that really influenced Rick Warren. One of them is Robert Schuller, and the other one is a guy by the name of Peter Drucker. Now, most of you have never heard of Peter Drucker before. Anybody that's ever taken business courses, have gone to like business school, has almost definitely heard of Peter Drucker. And I want to read this from, I think it's called, the website's called Success or Success Magazine, an article called Peter Drucker, the Father of Management Theory. That's what he's called, typically called the Father of Management Theory. I'll mention that in a second. But this says, quote, during the inaugural Peter Drucker Forum in Vienna, celebrating Drucker's 100th birthday in 2009, Rick Warren, author of The Purpose-Driven Life and founding pastor of the Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California, talked about his mentor's breadth of influence. I'm often embarrassed at how often I quote Peter Drucker, Warren said. He had a way of saying things simply. Peter was far more than the founder of modern management, far more than a brilliant man, one of the greatest minds of the 20th century. He was a great soul. If I summed up Peter's life in three words, it would be integrity, humility, and generosity. Peter was the only truly Renaissance man I've ever known. He had a way of looking at the world in a systems view that said it all matters, end quote. That's Rick Warren's, I mean, he has built this guy up bigger than the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, his life is integrity, humility, generosity, all these different types of things. Well, we're going to have to get into who Peter Drucker really is, okay? Just before I cover that, I just want to quote this from Rick Warren. And this is a transcript called The Future of Evangelicals, a Conversation with Pastor Rick Warren from the Pew Research Center in 2009, which said, quote, Peter Drucker was actually my mentor for about 25 years, and his birthday is coming up next week, his 100th birthday. He died 5 years ago at 95, and I spent 25 years going to his house, sitting with him, talking with him on leadership. He had a profound influence on my life, and they asked me to be the keynote speaker in his hometown in Vienna, so I'm going to do that in Austria next week, end quote. So, whereas Rick Warren has completely made every attempt he can to disconnect from Robert Schuller, he has no apologies for connecting directly to Peter Drucker and has claimed he has gone directly to Peter Drucker for 25 years mentoring with this guy. Well, if he's the father of management theory in the business aspect, what does that have to do with the church? Well, that's what we're going to find out here. Here's the Drucker Institute's official website overview of Peter Drucker. Okay, it says, quote, Peter F. Drucker was a writer, professor, management consultant, and self-described social ecologist. Now, an ecologist is someone who studies the natural habitats of like ecosystems. Like, for example, if you go into the water, you have coral and fish and all this. It's an ecosystem, and you study the interrelationships between them. So they're calling him a social ecologist. So we're studying people and the interactions between them. That's what they're trying to describe there. It continues, it says, who explored the way human beings organize themselves and interact much the way an ecologist would observe and analyze the biological world. Hailed by Business Week as the man who invented management, Drucker directly influenced a number of leaders from a wide range of organizations across all sectors of society, among the many, General Electric, IBM, Intel, Procter & Gamble, Girl Scouts of the USA, the Salvation Army, Red Cross, United Farm Workers, and several presidential administrations, end quote. So, let me try to give you an overview of what we're actually addressing here. many of you out there have worked for a corporation at some point in time or another. I don't care whether you've worked at a fast food restaurant. I've worked plenty of those in my life, okay? I've worked at retail stores. I've worked at all sorts of places. When you work for a corporation, there is a management structure, okay? I'm not talking about those of you who've worked for a direct owner, like you've worked for someone who has, you work for a mom and pop store, or you work for a, you know, somebody who has a company and you're working directly for somebody who owns it and manages it directly. I'm talking about a big corporation where they have to have a, you know, a certain store manager or office manager who has underlings under him and all this management system. Peter Drucker is the one responsible for developing this. Okay. Now, when you've worked in a corporation, and many of you have experienced this, you have gotten so frustrated because of a lot of things. Okay. For example, you go in, and I've had to do this so many times. I've had many, many jobs, folks, okay, for lots of reasons. I've had many jobs, but I've had a wide variety of jobs. I've learned to do a lot of different things. In every, well, I don't say every, but almost every job I've ever had, you have to watch some stupid intro video. And you guys know what I'm talking about. They have some intro video where they're like, hi, I'm the representative of this company, and this is such a great company, and we have such great goals, and all, and you're sitting there rolling your eyes thinking, when is this going to be over? I just want my orientation to be done so I can go home and I can actually work a job, you know? Because some of these orientations I've been to, they don't pay you for the orientation. I mean, they'll expect you to come in there for a number of hours, and they don't pay you for that at all. And it's kind of ridiculous. It just depends on who you get. But you get one of these really nerdy, geeky, stupid videos that you don't even want to watch, and talking about the company's goals and all that, and you're sitting there thinking, why do I care? I just want to go to work, get my job done, get paid, and go home, right? And so you've seen the frustrations of that. You see the frustrations about the company doesn't, the corporation you're working for, okay? And trust me, I know, I used to work for Walmart. My mom worked for Walmart for 15 years. I know what this is like, okay? From personal experience, from family, from friends, this frustration of working for these people that could, you just go in there and you're like, these people could care less about you. You could be on your deathbed in a hospital, and they really, the company itself does not care. Your coworkers might care. Now, that's a different issue, but the company itself doesn't care. Really, what they want to know is, when is this person going to be able to get back to work? Are they going to be able to get back to work? When are they going to be on their feet? And if they're not, do we need to get rid of them for such and such a reason? I mean, that's what's going through. They could care less about your state. It doesn't matter. I personally watched instances happen. I mean, there's some things I don't think I can talk about because I don't want to reveal anybody's personal information. I've watched injuries happen at work where, you know, things like that will be caught on camera that was the company's fault, and then suddenly their videotapes of that particular instance. Oh, well, our video cameras must have been malfunctioning. You know, that kind of stuff, the frustrations that happen when you see that kind of stuff, and there's absolutely no concern for the individual worker in the workplace. And how you see things happening, like, for example, you work for a company. You see things happening in there, and you say, wow, you know, this could be a lot more efficient if we would do this instead. Or that you're doing something efficiently, and what happens is the company comes in, the management comes in, they sit everybody down in a meeting, okay, you now have to do things this way, this comes directly from corporate. And everything that they're telling you to do is a waste of time. It burns you down, it's a total waste of time, it's totally inefficient. But it is the company's goal. You see, it's the company's focus. And I mean, the general management, how people complain about them when they're working for a company, and all the different types of things that you're seeing in the structure in there, you can thank Peter Drucker for that. Because it was his influence into the philosophy of business that helped develop that system. And so when they bring you in, and now this is something I know for a fact they do in Walmart stores, because the last job that I had, I was working for a marketing company. I had to work in a bunch of different stores doing different things, just random stuff. I had to go from store to store. So, you know, in Walmart stores, I know for a fact what they have to do in the mornings for the day shift. They have to get in there and get in this big circle, and they have to do this clapping thing and this, like, motivational thing where somebody even dresses up in something stupid. I mean, it is dumb. It is real dumb. And I'm sitting there thinking, I just praise God Almighty that I do not have to work for a company like that. Because I don't know that I could handle that. But you see, what they're doing is they're trying to go over, here's the company's goals. Here's the goals that we have for our store. Here's the thing. And what they're trying to do is focus people in on creating a, it's trying to get the people to concentrate on a company's goal, because what they've done is taken the mentality, you people are lowly workers. You don't have any life goals. You don't have anything you're doing with your life. You're basically just wasting your life. That's the way they see it. If you're not inventing something new or something like that, you're just wasting your life, even though you've got so many people that are doing so many different important jobs and working to provide for their families and different things like that. But they, that's not the way the corporation sees it, okay? You're an underling. You have nothing purpose in your life, so we're going to give you purpose. See, we, through your job, our company, our CEO is going to have a goal. And that goal is going to be met by you, the employee. And by you helping the CEO reach that dream and that goal, you have then fulfilled a purpose in life. Now, automatically, you ought to start to see the connection. Ah, the purpose-driven church. Exactly. You're trying to fulfill the dream and goal of the CEO. And in a 501c3 corporation, who's that? The pastor. And do you see what I mean? We could go back to different quotations I've given through different past teachings, but you can see different ones like Creflo Dollar and like Joyce Meyer and some of these big top names out there, like Kenneth Copeland and all that. Your job is to, in the church, is to provide for the pastor's vision. You see what I mean? This is the influence of Peter Drucker right here. And Peter Drucker, he was quoted in Business 2.0, Volume 3, in 1998. He said, quote, "Every few hundred years in Western society, there occurs a sharp transformation. Within a few short decades, society rearranges itself, its worldview, its basic values, its social and political structure, its arts, its key institutions. 50 years later, there is a new world, and the people born then cannot even imagine the world in which their grandparents lived." And so far, he's right about that. And he finishes by saying, "We are currently living through just such a transformation. It is creating the post-capitalist society." End quote. Now, what you need to understand, Peter Drucker's purpose in what he was doing in influencing business was to destroy capitalism. He wanted to destroy the free market, and it was helping the corporation to dominate and take over. See how this is working? And thus, Peter Drucker, later in his life, turned his attention toward the megachurch, claiming that that was going to be the savior of society, and how it was going to change and influence society. And we're going to see as we go through this, we're going to go ahead and stop for now. I think that's a good place to stop. And then we're going to pick up and try to finish all this up next week. But what we're going to see starting next week is how Peter Drucker and his philosophies have directly impacted the megachurch system. And then we'll be able to see more clearly, now I get the total deception behind the purpose-driven church. But we'll have to discuss a few people's philosophies, what he's built on, and we'll get into some more details about that next week. Did anybody have any questions or comments about anything we talked about today before we close?
I do have a quick comment. It's kind of a little bit off topic, but same time not. Mm-hmm. It's a quote by Wick Warren that you'd gone over.
Okay.
Where he said, "We go to hell because we choose to reject the grace of God." I've mentioned before a person on YouTube, Edward PF 123, about the repentance issue.
Okay.
What he teaches is, like, he teaches repentance, but at the same time he doesn't. It's because he teaches that repentance is just a change of mind. But because of that doctrine that he teaches, he actually teaches the same thing as Rick Warren, where people don't go to hell because of their sin. It's because of their quote-unquote sin of unbelief, or they're rejecting the grace of God. I just thought that was kind of interesting.
It is.
And actually, mm-hmm.
Yeah, what you're saying is interesting, just simply because it's like a lot of these different teachers out there, some of these guys would actually expose men like Rick Warren, but then they themselves are guilty of teaching the exact same thing.
Right. And I thought that was real interesting too, because mm-hmm. It's the very thing you just said. They would, you know, be quick to reject Rick Warren and expose his heresies, but they turn around and do the very thing.
Right. And I've seen it from many people. It's, you know, even I don't know who, I'm not familiar with the person that you're mentioning, but at the same time, I've seen it from many different preachers who are a lot more popular, I can tell, and they end up doing the same thing. And there's just there's almost no talking to them too about it.
Mm-hmm.
So the only solution I knew what to do about such a problem is to do teachings myself, put them out there, and let people get a hold of them. That's all I knew how to do. So anyway, that's a really excellent point. Anybody else have any questions or comments before we close?
I'd like to add on to that. The majority of people that I've met also, even though they don't say it exactly like that, they kind of sort of believe the same thing, you know, that people, you know, don't make it to heaven simply due to their disbelief. It's almost going back to atheist versus believer type thing, that, you know, everybody who goes believed in Jesus Christ some kind of way, and then everybody who doesn't go, you know, they didn't believe in him. You know, I don't know if that has anything strongly to do just solely with Rick Warren, but I've noticed the same thing.
But it's really a focus. I mean, really the foundational point, on at least on that quote, and even what Tim was just saying a minute ago, was that the focus is not on sin. See, the reason we go to hell is because of our sin. That's the bottom line. If we want to be saved from that, the repentance and faith in Christ is what's necessary. And for us to really come to a faith in Jesus Christ and not a false idol that we're trying to create, we need repentance for that. And that repentance, again, is the godly sorrow. And they simply, it seems like there's so many people that don't understand. It's such a simple concept in the Bible. I mean, the more I've read on it, I was like, this is so simple. Why can't people teach this? And I think it's because there's so many false converts out there that have never actually gone through it, that they don't know what that repentant heart really is. And so when they don't understand it, how can they teach on it? It's really the question. I mean, it's food for thought. I'm not saying everybody out there is like that. There may be some people that just need to be corrected. I'm open to that, but it's a problem, and it's a wide set problem. You guys are right about that. So anyway, any other questions or comments on any of this before we close? Okay, then who wants to close us out in prayer?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to go through another teaching. I ask that you open the hearts and the minds of people who are under the heretical teachings of Rick Warren and other wolves pretending to be sheep. Please be with them and guide and protect us as well. Keep us open to the truth so that we may not fall out and teach those same heretical teachings to those who need to know the truth. Lord, we ask you so in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks everybody for joining us this week, and may our Lord Jesus Christ bless you all as you study his word and seek to glorify him in all that you say and do, and we will see you next week.